Always been in prayers.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this time we can be back together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what a blessing your word is to us. And Lord, we think of doctrine as well. And Lord, we're trying to wrap our minds around things that are very difficult to understand tonight. So help us to understand your wonderful attributes, your wonderful makeup, the wonderful person that you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So tonight we're taking a deep dive, okay? We're going in the deep end of the pool, okay?
I warned Steve.
What?
He warned Steve.
No life jackets, no lifeboats, no buoys. We're going to try to, as best as we can, learn about the Trinity and the makeup of the Trinity. I bought all kinds of extra theology books to look at tonight. So to try, there's one particular thing in particular I want to help us to try to understand better. One thing, remember we have said this over and over again in this class. If we could figure out God, he wouldn't be God. Okay? So God has revealed things about himself for us. And those are the things that we need to be concerned about. There's lots of things that I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to learn more about God. Okay? You know, this is a relatively small book, right? You know, and you could, I don't know if anybody has, I'm sure it's out there somewhere. If you sat down and, you know, at a conversational pace, read it from cover to cover, I don't know how long it would take you. But even if it took you like a solid 2 weeks, that's not a lot of time, right? You know, and of course it's not going to tell us everything there is to know about God. So isn't it interesting that we have volumes of books trying to describe God? We have volumes of hymnals, you know, songs about God, and so many of those hymnals, you know, have such rich doctrine in there, and especially a lot of the old hymns, you know, the hymns written by Wesley and whatnot, which talk about such deep doctrine. So tonight we're going to try to wrap our minds around the Trinity, and we've been looking at the doctrine of God, okay, and everything that we have been seeing thus far has been all of these attributes. Every member of the Trinity share these attributes, right? How many gods do we serve?
One,
right? But that God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all those attributes that we looked at, okay? And but we have been the past few weeks, and we'll continue one more week after today, looking at the doctrine of what's called paterology, paternal father, the doctrine of God the Father. And next one, of course, we'll look at the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, we'll get there. So now we're going to start dissecting, if you will. I don't know if that's the right word, but looking at each individual member of the Trinity. Okay. So tonight we're looking page 473, the Father in the Trinity. And again, this is a deep dive. But before we look at anything, open up your Bible to Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is called, in Hebrew, and to the Jewish people, This is called the Shema. And why is it called the Shema? What does anybody know what Shema means?
Listen,
right? What's the first word of verse 4? Here, Shema. Listen, okay? So listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, okay? So we worship one God. But he reveals himself in three persons. So, what is the Father's role in the Trinity? So now, we've already looked at the triunity of God a bit, right? But now we're going to, how do they relate to each other? How does the Father relate to the Son, and the Son relate to the Holy Spirit, and vice versa? How do they interact within the Godhead, okay? They're all God. There's only one divine nature, but made up of three persons. And what was one way that we kind of, one illustration we kind of used to illustrate the Trinity?
Triangle.
That was one. Yep, right. But what an example. What are we sitting in here?
A trichotomy.
Trichotomy, right? We're one person. I see Christy. I don't see three Christies, but, you know, but unless my glasses are out of whack. But Christy and each one of us, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, that's not, you know, a perfect picture, but it kind of helps us to understand, you know, along that line a little bit. And yes, the triangle, and I think I even gave a diagram, you know, that said the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and, you know, I there it is, right there. Yep, so, extra credit for you. So what is the Father's role in the Trinity? Okay, there's a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is pretty much the document of Reformed churches, of historic Orthodox Presbyterianism, okay? A lot of Presbyterianism today does no longer believes, you know, historic Orthodox Christianity. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's also set up like, now I know when certain people hear this word, they go bonkers. But it's set up like a catechism, okay? What is the word? We think catechism right away. We think, oh, Catholic. But what is catechism? What is that type of teaching, catechism? Just question and answer, yeah, right? You ask a question and you answer it. Yeah. It's a way of teaching, catechize, okay? And so just because sometimes people hear certain terms and they go, oh. But, you know, but the Westminster Confession of Faith says this about, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the Father is begotten of none, right? He's of none. He has no beginning. Who created God? No one. Okay? God was never created because God always was. You know. So and even though we'll learn more about this when we get into the next doctrine, even though Jesus is called the only begotten, that does not mean he had a beginning, okay? It's more relational, okay? But we'll see in a minute, we'll learn that, notice it says there, the Son proceeds from the Father. He's eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more, so don't If you have any questions, hold them. There's also the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. It's from 1833. This was written, this Baptist confession was written in response to the strong Calvinism that was in New England. It by no means is Arminian, but it would definitely be a I guess the best way you could say it, a toned down Calvinist position, okay? Not believing in a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement, okay? Christ died for the sins of the world. So the New Hampshire Baptist Confession stated, "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite, intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption." So, notice, as I said before, they are all equal in every divine perfection. That's another way of saying attribute, okay? So every divine attribute, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal. But within the work of redemption, each has a work that they do, and each one's work is harmonious, right? The Spirit isn't off doing his own thing and saying, "Well, after all, I'm God." The Son isn't off doing his own thing, saying, "After all, I'm God." You know, what did we learn about in adult Sunday school today? You know, why did Jesus come? To do the work of the Father, the will of the Father, right? So so within this great work of redemption, each member of the Godhead has a work that they do, and it's harmonious. It's the Spirit who works in our life before we're saved. It's the Spirit who shows us our need of Christ. It's Christ who died for us. It's Christ who paid the price. It's Christ who appeased the wrath of God. It's Christ who then restores the relationship that was broken by sin with us and the Father. Okay, and it's the Father who planned it all. Okay, so it's the Father who sent the Son. Okay. R.C. Sproul, he's recently with the Lord, a popular conservative. He's Reformed, but he's orthodox in his belief. R.C. Sproul said, "The doctrine of the Trinity affirms the triunity of God." And this is very important, number two. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. Is it easy to understand? No. But it's not a contradiction. Why is it not a contradiction? God is one in essence and three in persons. It's not a contradiction because it's what the Bible tells us, right? Baptize them, Matthew 28 says, baptize them in the names or name? Name, singular, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's just one Trinitarian passage. We could look at many, okay? He goes on to say that the Bible affirms both the oneness of God and the deity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is distinguished by the work assumed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Trinity sets the limits of human speculation about the nature of God, okay? So, you can read all the theology books in the world and say, there, I got it, you know? And I mean, there's so much that we have to take by faith, correct? Yeah. We don't fully understand everything. I mean, I can't fully comprehend that God always was, that God's uncreated, that no one ever created God. He was always here. I can't comprehend that. Why? Because I was created. I had a beginning. You know, I've got I wouldn't even say a peanut for a brain, you know, when we compare ourselves to God, you know, and, you know, there are many things. So this nature and this makeup of God, we have to take much of it by faith, but understand that our God is triune. I think that's even, I think we described this a little bit when we studied it a couple weeks ago, but triunity is a little bit easier to help us understand it than Trinity. I mean, it kind of means the same, but triunity, okay? Let me just go through number five, then we'll open it up for questions. What are some inaccurate views about the Father's role in the Trinity? The false view of tritheism. This holds that the Trinity consists of three separate but cooperating gods. This error reduces the Trinity to a crude kind of pagan polytheism. Okay? Polytheism, many gods. There's not three gods. There's one God. I remember one day, who was the husband and wife that owned Trinity Broadcast Network on TV? Crouch? Paul and Jan Crouch? Jan Crouch looked like, if you got too close with her, with fire. You know, she had so much hair and eye makeup and look, you know, but anyway, but
Baker.
No, it's not Baker. That was a outfit called Praise the Lord or something like that.
Right.
But anyway, Benny Hinn was on there.
Oh.
And Benny Hinn said, and I heard this with my own ears, and I almost smashed the television. Benny Hinn said to Paul, he says, Paul, after all, we believe in the triunity of man, right? The man's made up of body, soul, and spirit. Okay. Paul said, okay, that's right. Well, man's created in the image of God, and there's three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is made up of three parts. So we actually serve nine gods.
Oh, my goodness. Error leads to
error. And this was a strange thing. Paul looked at him and like, you could tell he's like, I never heard this before. And then he said, well, oh, okay, Benny, if that's what you say. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah. I almost wrecked the TV. So
think of all the people that are listening to
Yeah. So a false mood of false view of modalism. We kind of learned about this a little bit. The biggest, probably the most popular modalist today, is a televangelist called T.D. Jakes. He's a black man. That's not why he's wrong, but he's just wrong because he's wrong.
What is modalism again?
Modalism is the belief that there's one God who revealed himself three different ways. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself as Father. In the New Testament, he revealed himself as Jesus, or in the Gospels. Okay. Today, he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. Okay?
But it's all just the same person.
It's always the same person. Okay?
Yeah.
So that's kind of backwards, you know. It's popular amongst a lot of the holiness Pentecostals, and it's more popular amongst the Pentecostal movement. All right, any questions or thoughts? I mean, the whole night we're studying the Trinity, so, you know, we'll be here till 2 o'clock. I didn't tell you that. All right. Christy, looks like you want to say something.
I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out. First of all, I never knew there was a New Hampshire Baptist movement. And I live here most of my life.
Look it up online. It's really good. It's good.
I just wonder if they have anything over at that little museum in Concord about it.
Maybe.
But I did find an article, and I sent it to both of you guys.
Yeah.
And so they were fighting the erroneous idea about not only the Trinity, but also about salvation.
Who's it? The Baptist community? No, it was more the, I mean, No, because even the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most churches in New England held to, okay? But the Westminster Confession of Faith is total Calvinist, so they believe in a limited atonement.
Right.
So there were Baptists in New Hampshire who didn't believe in a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement, and the New Hampshire Baptist Confession better, you know, we would agree with a Calvinist on their position of the Trinity and things like that, but it has to do more with soteriology, salvation, you know, so. And
well, that's just a perspective issue, because it is only limited by the people who choose not to be saved.
It's you know,
God is not
some people will call, and I am not one of those persons, I will not call a Calvinist a heretic. It's just their way of,
right.
They still preach the gospel,
right.
You know, it's their way of looking. They look at it differently than I look at it. They come to a different conclusion than I come to, you know, and many other people come to, and not only me, but, you know, so anyway. The Baptist Confession of Faith is great. Eschatology, it is not at all dispensational, so don't look for dispensationalism in it, because it really wasn't 1833, it wasn't systematized then, you know, but anyway, okay?
So are there any dispensational definitions that you know?
In what?
For the Trinity?
No, I mean, it would be the same. We would agree with these. We would agree, you know, Trinity, we would agree with historic Orthodox Christianity, you know, we would agree with it.
Just,
you know,
like
dispensationalism, you know, more is, it doesn't define every doctrine differently, mm-hmm. but it's how you approach the scripture. And realistically, dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? How you approach the Bible, how you study the Bible. So that's what it more is, rather than a school of theology. It more is a hermeneutic and how you see. Now, it leads to different things, you know, and the big difference between us, dispensationalists, and covenant theologians, the main differences are, we see a distinction between Israel and the church that they don't, and we see a difference in the end times, in our eschatology, where they would see a general return of Christ at the end of the world, where, yes, we'll be raptured, you know, but we see, you know, a millennial kingdom, where they would spiritualize a millennial kingdom. We see it as a literal kingdom. So, you know, so that would be the big thing, you know. Even amongst dispensationalists, there's differences in the tribulation. There's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath. So, you know, yeah. So that's, you know, that's dispensationalists don't even agree on all of those things. So, but that's the two main things, you know, having to do with eschatology and that. What's the relationship between the Father and the Son? Okay. So that's what we're going to try to explore now. Obviously, think of those two words, Father, Son. So there's what type of relationship right off the bat?
Submission.
Parental, right? Yeah, well, that's good too, submission. But there's a parental, there's a father, there's a son. On a human level, my New Jersey's coming out, human level, the H is silent in human. You didn't know that, did you? It is when you're from New Jersey. On a human level, if there's a son, there's obviously a father who made the son, okay? But we're talking on the spiritual level, we're talking about God. That is the relationship they have, but it's not that Jesus also ever had a beginning, okay? Because if Jesus is God, okay, well, I shouldn't say Jesus. Jesus had a beginning. God the Son. If God the Son had a beginning, God the Son wouldn't be God. Okay? Yes, Jesus had a beginning. Bethlehem. Okay? Well, a little prior to Bethlehem, 9 months prior to that. Do you know the old school Italians do your birthday as your conception date? Old school Italians. So you're 9 years, 9 years, yeah. 9 months older than you yeah, are when you're yeah. you're born. They just go back
you're
9.
You're 1 when you're born. That's not what they do.
Yeah.
Just 9 months.
Who's that?
Some people do. You're 1 when you're born.
Yeah. No, they say you're 9 months. Okay. You know. So anyway, that's old school. I don't know if they still do that today, but anyway. So what's the relationship between the Father and the Son? Now. I don't know who Dan Mitchell is. He quotes him. I didn't look him up. But Dan Mitchell, quoting John 1:1. Now, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the
Word.
The Word was
God.
And the Word was with God. Right? So he says, and again, the reason it's in ESV here is because Wilmington is quoting him, okay, so he's using the ESV. He then adds, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that, of course, is John 1:14. Very important verses for us to understand this who Jesus is. So what this affirms are two vital truths, okay, regarding the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. First off, it affirms the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Because the Word became flesh, okay? So it affirms the historicity of the Lord Jesus. And it actually also says that He is God from eternity. And the expression in the beginning in the original Greek text lacks the definite article the. So in the original language, it says in beginning, not in the beginning, which is very important because what is the beginning? Well, In Genesis 1:1, what is the beginning?
Creation.
In the beginning, God created the heavens. So before the world began, God already was. Okay? So in the beginning. So what the Greek does here even deeper explains that even before any beginning, before Bethlehem, before the creation of the world, there was the Son, the Word, right? Because he is also uncreated, right? He's also God. And of course, what John is doing for us is explaining the deity of the Word, who is Jesus Christ. And this is truly amazing, he goes on to say. John is not referring to a specific beginning, such as creation or Christmas. He is referring to any beginning we can name. That is, before any beginning of anything that has ever come into existence, the Word was. Okay? Just like God. In the beginning, God created. You know, and how you know, the Bible doesn't tell us about the beginning of God. Why does the Bible not tell us about the beginning of God? There was no beginning of God. Okay? So, he always was. So, secondly, this one who is God from the beginning is in a relationship because it says he was with God. So if God, the Father, always was, the Word was with God. He was always with God, okay? And for us, this is difficult because we always associate father and son relationships as having a beginning. But in his case, there is no beginning. He has always existed and hence has always been the Son, just as the Father has always been the Father. Okay? So relationship-wise, there has always been the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, we can also say the Holy Spirit, but right now we're just dealing with the Father and the Son. Okay? Questions or thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
So, my theory about why God the Son is God the Son and God the Father is God the Father is that they knew before creation that they were going to send the Word to become a man.
Right.
And he became the only begotten
Son. Right. What does the Bible say? Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain
before
the foundation of the world. That word begotten, though, you know, it talks more about position, too. You know, the first begotten, the only begotten. Who is the, the other class on Wednesday night? For the most part, yes, sometimes God did something a little bit different, but who was the most important son?
The firstborn,
the first begotten. Okay, because I mean, God sometimes stepped out, you know, and you know, with Jacob instead of Esau, and Joseph instead of
Reuben.
But that begotten, you know, it shows relationship. It shows position. You know, so yes, it does eventually the first begotten from the dead, but that's after he became a man. Okay? Yes, sir.
Do you think Jesus probably wasn't in human form before? Like he was a spirit, basically.
Spirit, yeah.
But now he's going to be a human form to us, always and
yes, in yes. So prior to Gabriel's announcing to Elizabeth that she was going to be the mother of Jesus's humanity, God is a spirit. So Jesus was a spirit. Okay. And he became a man. He entered the womb of Mary. You know, how do we know that? What did John the Baptist do in the womb of Elizabeth when, you know, the mother of my Lord, you know, he sensed that the Lord was there, right? And from that point on, Jesus was a man, okay? God the Son was a man. And then after his resurrection, up till today, he's a glorified man, okay? He's God, he's still God the Son, but he possesses a glorified humanity, which is what we will one day possess when we are raptured, okay? We'll be like unto him, John tells us. Okay, did that answer? Yeah. There were times in the Old Testament, you know, when God appeared to people and he would take on a human form, but that's only because we can't see spirits, right? People either saw God or saw some form of his glory, okay? And so they were representations. Letter B, Lewis Sperry Chafer, my favorite theologian in the whole world. I have his, see this here, theology book? Pretty big book. One book, Ryrie wrote one book. My Ryrie's theological, systematic theology is 8 volumes. So the man was a genius. I love him. He was at one time president of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the old days. And Schaefer says this in the relationship between the Father and the Son. The relationship of the second person to the first person has been from all eternity and it has been that of a son. And like all else related to the Godhead, it is not only eternal, but it is unchangeable, right? What did we learn about one of God's attributes? Unity, right? And what's the other one? Immutability. A big fancy word which means never changes. God never changes. If God changed, we would be in trouble. God has, you know, God is merciful. Well, does that mercy ever run out? No, it would never run out, because if it ran out, God would be changeable, right? Well, God is gracious. Does that grace ever run out? No, because if it ran out, God would not be immutable. Love, on and on, right? We can go. So he's always had this relationship. And he did not become a son of the Father, as some say that he did by his incarnation, or by his temporarily assuming such a relationship that he may execute his part in the covenant of redemption. So God, the second person of the Trinity, did not become God the Son when he became a man. He was always God the Son. Okay? He was the only begotten of the Father from all eternity, having no other relation to time and creation than that he is the creator of them. It is evident that the Father and Son relationship sets forth only the features of emanation. You know what emanation means? To issue from, to come out from, okay? Originate from. It's the source, okay? And manifestation, and does not include the usual conception of derivation, and that means developing of something from a source. So He always has been. He didn't develop into the Son. He always has been the Son. That would mean that, again, God changed. That would mean at one time he was inferior, and we know that's not the case, right? From all the attributes we learned of God. See why it's important to learn about the attributes first? Because if you didn't know that God was immutable, what happened here? And when we see things in the scripture that there's tension, because there's a lot, is there not tension in scripture, right? There's lots of tension in scripture. And when we see something that says, it repented the Lord. Well, that cannot mean that God sinned, because God's perfect. So it must mean something else, right? If Jesus was, you know, became a man, but he wasn't, you know, then God must, the divine part never changed. So that's why it's important to, that's why they call this systematic theology. And there's you know, to systematize all these doctrines to try to help us understand better, you know, sometimes the unexplainable. Okay? It is probable that the terms Father and Son, as applied to the first and second person in the Godhead, are somewhat anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic means giving to God a human quality. Anthropology is the study of man. Okay? So it's giving to God some human quality, right? Mm-hmm. We say God is a father. Okay? We say that the eyes of the Lord, that's an anthropomorphism. God's a spirit. Does he really have eyes? If he's everywhere present. You know what I'm saying? But yet he sees, you know, so... where am I? Are somewhat anthropomorphic in character. The sublime and eternal relationships which existed between these two persons is best expressed to human understanding in terms of Father and Son, but wholly without implication that the two persons on the divine side are not in every particular. So what he's trying to say is the Father and Son It's a relationship that they have, and we're going to see some verses here in a minute where it talks about how Jesus said he's always about his Father's business. If he calls God his Father, he must be his Son. Okay? Questions or thoughts?
Just going back to all the teaching that you've been doing on Thursday nights over at Winnesquam on the Messiah in Tanakh.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about how the Lord Jesus was fully man and fully God, but that point in time where God turned his back on the fully man, Jesus, do we now think, and do we understand this correctly, that God the Son was in heaven with God the Father while Jesus the man was on the cross?
Hold that thought for a minute. We're going to deal with that in a minute.
Took a long time to get that out.
How important was the ministry, number seven? How important was the ministry of the Father in the earthly ministry to Jesus? This is where we're going to deal with that, Christine. So our Lord began and concluded his ministry by referring to the Father. Okay? Matt, please read Luke 2:49. And Paula Jo, please read Luke 24:49.
I just forgot what you told me.
Luke 2:49. Luke 2:49.
And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?
Okay, so even at 12 years old, and this wasn't necessarily the start of his ministry, right? Because he didn't start his ministry till he was 30. But what did he say? I'd be about my Father's business. So on an earthly level, the humanity now, the Messiah, who is his Father?
Joseph.
No.
Oh, sorry.
I mean, Joseph is his adopted father,
yeah,
but still, on an earthly level, who is Jesus' father?
God.
Because Mary is the mother of his humanity.
Right.
The power of the highest shall overshadow thee.
Right.
And that which is born of thee will be born of the Holy Ghost. Right? So. He is his Father. On the Mount of Olives, Luke 24:49.
And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high.
Jesus is just about to be, not resurrected, just about to ascend back into heaven. Okay, and the last thing he tells his disciples is the promise of my Father is coming, right? So Jesus was always keenly aware of this Father and Son relationship. Jesus began and concluded his Calvary experience by praying to the Father, okay? His first statement, what did he say in Luke 23:34, Christy? Luke 23:34, and then his final statement, Andy, Luke 23:46.
Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots.
Okay, so he's on the cross. Who's he praying to? Father, forgive them. And what's the last thing he says from the cross, Andy? Luke 24:46. 23:46. I'm sorry. I've got dyslexia or something.
23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
Okay, so there he also concludes his time on the cross, praying to the Father. So we see on a human level, he he does that, okay? So, Christy asked the question. When Jesus was on the cross, and in Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is this a human or a divine experience?
I want to say human.
I want to say human too.
Okay. What is one of the things that God is? Immutable, mm-hmm. right? What's another attribute of God that we looked at? Unity. Mm-hmm. God cannot be divided.
Right.
Okay. So, this is Jesus, the perfect human being, not saying, my Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, who is God? Elohim. So, God is not separating, but, I mean, we often say the Father turned his back on the Son, but God, the Godhead, turned their back for a moment of time on the Messiah when he became sin for us, who knew no sin.
Yeah.
You know, that's the best I can understand that and explain that. Okay? So think about what's going on inside of Jesus at that time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't comprehend that.
We don't. Yeah, we can't.
We can't comprehend that because there's a struggle going on. First off, a perfect man is becoming all sin of the world, right? And he's experiencing our hell here, because what is hell? The absence of God, right? And, you know, a lot of people said, well, you know, we're having an eclipse. Oh, it was just an eclipse that happened. No. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And God turned his back on the Son, the Messiah. And he cried that out. So it was a human experience. Mm-hmm. I want to be very careful, very tender here, but that one song we sing, I don't like that one line in it that says, God estranged from God. Mm-hmm. It's a very good song if they would change that line, you know,
yeah.
Messiah estranged from God, or but it's not God, because if God the Father turned his back on God the Son,
mm-hmm.
what do we have?
Not triunity.
We don't have triunity. We don't have unity. We don't have immutability.
Yeah.
Right? Right. So.
But allowing that song allows a slippery slope.
Yeah, and that's, you know, I don't sing it. You know, and
we
could look at a lot of
book.
we could. It's not in our hymnal, but it is in. Might be in the.
What is it?
Is it in the Wild's Book? I don't even remember what the name of the song is right now.
His robes for mine.
Yeah.
I don't think
it's his robe.
Is it
his robes for mine? Yeah. So, you know. So anyway, you know, we could penknife every hymn book up and
sure
down, and you know, we just need to be careful. You know.
But there are some good hymn books.
Oh yeah, yeah. No doubt.
But to go back to this discussion on
what was that?
To go back to the humanity of Christ doing the work of the cross.
Yeah.
There's no other reason. Well, there are other reasons, I guess. There are other reasons, but it has to be one of the most important reasons that he was born into the world the way he was, because it had to be human.
Yeah.
It could not be God.
Right. God can't die.
Yeah, that's right.
So even the death of the Messiah is a human experience.
It's all human, yeah.
Because God can't die.
Right.
Right? God can't sin. God can't become sin. But the Messiah did. Not the Messiah didn't sin, but he became sin. Right? And and he was perfect. Who else but man could, you know, but yet he's God. Jesus is, there's okay, the Trinity. You know, the incarnation. You know, how do we comprehend these things? So, there's nothing to compare it to.
Is Jesus the first who had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on a continual
level? I would say yes, and also we're told to the fullest. He was anointed with the Spirit above his fellows. I think that's Psalm 46. Don't quote me on that. But, you know, he was all the time fully filled with the Spirit of God. All the time. Okay?
So is that why the Word became flesh and not the Son became flesh?
Well, the Word there is another name for the Son, okay, the Word of God, because John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Who was made flesh? Jesus, God the Son. So it's another descriptive title of Jesus, you know. Yes, the Bible says the Word, but it wouldn't be wrong for us to say also the Son became flesh, you know, so...
So. But in his becoming flesh, he didn't become any less God.
No.
He completely came 100% flesh.
Right. He laid some of his attributes aside.
Yeah.
Right? He, omnipresence, right?
Yeah.
He laid that aside. He was one place at a time. Mm-hmm. For 9 months, he was in a womb. Mm-hmm. The God who inhabits eternity... You know, the God who is all powerful wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, so the God who knows everything had to learn to walk. Mm-hmm. Had to learn to read the Bible that he wrote. So this is the humbling, the Philippians 2, you know, his humbling himself, his laying aside. And I think that the better way to describe it in my mind, and I'll agree with an Arminian on this one, Charles Wesley, robed in flesh, the Godhead see. I don't think it's him becoming less God, but rather him taking on the limitations of humanity.
Okay.
So, yeah.
So, if we go on this vein, can we say, as Jesus grew and matured, I don't know when this would have happened, the Spirit is what speaks to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' powerful Spirit that we just talked about dwelled in him to the fullest. Would that have been the piece that allowed him to see all the thoughts of the Sadducees, Pharisees, know the thoughts of the...
Yeah, I mean, there are times his deity comes out.
Right.
I mean, you know, there's no doubt, you know.
But would it be the Spirit talking to...
Yeah, I think so. Look at Luke 2.
The only time God removed his presence from man, Jesus, was when he took sin.
Right, on the cross for 3 hours.
So God's presence, so the Godhead is still with him.
Always with him, yeah.
Otherwise.
Yeah. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man." And we see here a fourfold increase in Jesus as a man, just like us, okay? He increased in wisdom. That's mental maturity, right? He increased in stature. That's physical maturity. He increased in favor with God. That's spiritual maturity. And he increased in favor with man. That's social maturity, right? So he grew in the same four areas that we did. He grew. Jesus had growing pains. Norman, have you experienced growing pains yet? You know, I remember as a teenage boy, I don't know if you guys can remember, maybe girls do this, laying in bed and just screaming, "Why do my shins hurt so bad?" you know, because your bones are growing and all that stuff, you know, and you know, and facial hair is starting to grow. Your voice is getting deeper and you're learning, you know. I just find it amazing that the Word had to learn to read words. And he didn't bypass any of that. He didn't say, oh, I'm God, I'm bypassing this. You know, he became a man. He humbled himself.
And was that so he could be acquainted with our grief?
Acquainted with our grief. And we have a high priest who knows the feeling, Hebrews says, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You're going through something, you can guarantee Jesus has been through that.
Mm-hmm.
He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Good?
Wisdom equated to what?
Wisdom was mental maturity. Stature was physical maturity. Favor with God was spiritual maturity. And favor with men was social maturity. So, the creator of the universe, the builder of the universe, had to learn to be a carpenter. Isn't that amazing? You know, the builder of all things. So, anyway. So, this is on the human level. So, what are some Old Testament conversations between the Father and the Son? We have a conversation. We'll look at a few of these. The conversation in the Psalms. Joanna, could you read Psalm 2, 2 and 3?
The king of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
Okay, against the Lord and his anointed. What is that word in the Hebrew?
Christ.
Yes, that's the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. Okay, so, you know, here's communication. Also, you know, and also the great communication in Isaiah 48. We won't turn there, but, you know, the Son is speaking about the Father who sent him and the Holy Spirit. So that's a Trinitarian passage right there. So we do see, Psalm 110, 1. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, all capital letters, said to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. So Jehovah said to Adonai, you know, sit here till I make thy enemies. So we do see times in the Bible. And I think it was this class, it was probably both classes, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God. The singular noun God in the Hebrew is a plural word, because it's Elohim, right? I am ending in Hebrew means plural. So, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't there tension there? You know, no, there's not, because we know. Andy?
And for Steve's benefit, the others probably heard this before, Hebrew in plural means three or more, because in Hebrew you had singular. You had dual.
Dual.
And then you had plural.
Yeah. So.
That means three or more, not two or more.
Yeah. So very interesting. You know, so the Trinity is, of course, without. What are some New Testament conversations between the Father and the Son? Let's do at the time of Jesus' baptism. You want to read that, Norman, for us?
Sure.
Read Luke 3, 21 and 22.
Read it right now.
What was that?
Don't be a reader right now.
Right this minute.
Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove unto him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased.
Okay, so Jesus the Son, the dove, the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaking, right? There's communication between the Father and the Son. And what did the Father call him? My Son. Okay? And then we also see honors that the Father bestowed upon the Son on the next page, 474. Before we look at that, any questions, any thoughts? So we see communication, Father, Son, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay? Good? Clear as mud? All right. What honors has the Father bestowed upon the Son? He sent the Son. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, when the time was full, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Right? So he sent him. He commanded the angels to worship his Son. We see that in Hebrews 1:6. He commanded the angels to worship his Son. What is one thing that people and angels do to deity? Worship, right? What happens whenever somebody in the Bible, especially John in the book of Revelation, fell down to worship an angel? What did the angel say? Get up, get up, get up, get up. Right? And if you're wondering, in the Bible, the Old Testament especially, the angel of the Lord. If the angel of the Lord receives worship, it's God in some type of a form, right? Manoah and his wife, I don't think we're told Samson's mother's name. When the angel of the Lord appeared to them and they brought the sacrifice and it received the sacrifice and it went up into heaven, you know, Manoah started running around, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And his wife slapped him in the face and said, knock it off. He wouldn't have told us about the child if he was going to kill us and how to raise a child. Common sense, you know. So that's one way. So he receives worship. He sealed his Son. Okay? And what does sealing do?
Sets apart.
Sets apart. Let's look at John 6:27. But what was that?
It's an establishment.
It's establishment, okay? What were seals used for?
Preserve the integrity of the...
Yeah. Preserve, and also sometimes seals were used to show possession. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you and I have, so that means we're preserved, we're pickled, but we're also, it shows possession, right? If a letter came from the king and it was closed and it was sealed with wax in those days and he usually had some type of a signet ring or stamp, had his seal on it, you know, it showed. But here in John 6:27, the Bible says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay? So again, you know, the Father sealed the Son. He's preserved. He shows that he owns. What else does this word mean
could
here?
Could you say approved?
Approved. Okay.
So, authenticity.
Authenticity. Yeah, that's
preservation.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, yep. Yeah. What is that? John 6. John 6. 27. At the Father. Yes, it's the same sealing, it means to attest, okay? It means, again, to preserve. Thayer says that to set a mark upon, okay? So the Father actually, you know, of course, set his mark upon him, and to confirm, to authenticate, that's all the different definitions of that word there, okay? So this was something that, an honor that the Father bestowed upon the Son, okay? He loves his Son, right? That's obvious. He loves his Son. He anointed his Son. What does the word Messiah mean? What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one, okay? And when did that anointing take place? At the baptism, right? And the Holy Spirit came upon him. It wasn't the water that was important. It was the Spirit coming upon him, okay? Set him apart for a work that he was to do. He delighted in his Son. He taught his Son. Isn't that interesting? John 8:28. You know, John 8:28 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." What kind of experience is Jesus speaking of here? Human or divine?
Human.
Human, okay? Does God learn any new information? God knows everything there is to know. So this is, again, that humbling of himself, okay? Taking on the limitations of flesh. He glorified the Son, and we know that that happened after his resurrection. He listens to his Son. He offered up his Son. Think about that. That's a whole message for another day, whole lesson. He raised his Son from the dead, Ephesians 1:20. He exalted his Son, Ephesians 1:21. He made his Son the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. And he has committed the future judgment, John 5, to his Son. So these are all the things that the Father has done to the Son. These are the relationships that he has with the Son, both divine as well as human. Okay? Thoughts, questions? What do we have to compare this to? Nothing. You know, just the Bible. You know, there's no other theanthropic person. You know, Hercules is a Greek mythology, you know. But isn't it interesting that Hercules, you know, Greek mythology takes truth anyway. A lot of the devil thing, you know, takes truth and mixes it and, you know, confuses it, you know. So, all right. All right, one more quick thing, our last 15 minutes, quick thing. The Father and the Holy Spirit. What is the Father's relation to the Holy Spirit? Okay? Notice there was a request involved. The Son asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Steve, you don't have a Bible, right? So let's go back that way. So, Joanna, could you read John 14:16? The Son asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit.
And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever.
Okay. What did he ask the Father to do? Send another comforter. And that word another is interesting in the Greek. That word another means another of the same kind. Okay? Let's just suppose, this is a weak illustration, but, you know, we just all ate a wonderful peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? Can I have another peanut butter? What are you asking for? Another sandwich of the same kind, okay? There may be peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and grilled cheese, you know. After you eat your peanut butter and jelly, you might have another sandwich. It's not another of the same kind, okay? So this Greek word carries the idea of another of the same kind. So how is the Holy Spirit another of the same kind?
He's God.
He's God. Right?
This is Paraclete?
Yeah. So it's another of the same kind. So he's sending the Spirit, the Comforter, another of the same kind. So what are the results involved in this? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is, of course, seen throughout the entire Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved, hovered, you know, and so from the very beginning chapters of the Bible, the very beginning chapter of the Bible, the very beginning verses, we see the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been throughout the Bible. Now again, his ministry has taken on different roles. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God has changed. The Spirit of God has always been the Spirit of God. But there are certain things that we, as a church, as the church, enjoy that other Christians in other dispensations didn't enjoy. And the main thing is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Today, in church, the Mitchell family sang, I don't know what the name of the song was, but it was based on Psalm 51. And David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What do you and I not have to pray today? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay? Is the joy of our salvation, does that need to be restored? Yes, but we will not lose the Spirit of God because he permanently indwells us. And that is one of the, you know, one of the wonderful promises of the New Testament. That's one of the wonderful benefits that we have. The Holy Spirit came upon people and anointed them, but again, what are some of the things that the Spirit of God does for us today since Pentecost? He permanently indwells us, right? He seals them. And the sealing here has the idea, number one, to show possession, and number two, why would you preserve something? Why do you can, ladies? Why do you can?
Because we want food when we are needing food and we don't have refrigeration or whatever.
Right, but it's to preserve it, right? And if all has gone well, you can open up that can of green beans or whatever it is. I remember one time my wife canned pickled green tomatoes. Oh, garlic and onion and dill. And I'm not. We were eating them 8 years later. She made so many, and when you popped that lid, it went boop. And we made a couple years ago. We made a batch of applesauce, and a couple of those. We always put the dates on top of the lid. A couple of those. When we opened it up, there was a science project in there. So something went wrong, you know. And it was kind of funny because we heard the pop too, but then there was fuzzy green stuff. So, but when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, none of that fuzzy green stuff gets in there. You know, God preserves us. It shows possession. It shows that we are God's. Okay, He empowers us. He empowered the Spirit of God also empowered people in the Old Testament to do, you know, certain things, but that he would come upon them for a period of time, right? What did David say when he was fighting Goliath? You come to me with weapons, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. I come, you know, the Spirit of God. So, you know, he makes Christ real to us. He reassures the believer of the intimacy that we have with the Father. He would aid them in their prayer life. Isn't that wonderful? He actually prays for us. When we, with utterances, we don't understand, Romans 8 talks about. He gives us spiritual gifts. There's another thing that the New Testament church has that the Old Testament saints didn't have. He gives us spiritual gifts. And then he ushers us before the very presence of God. Look at Ephesians 2:18. Who read last? Is it Andy's turn to read? Andy, read Ephesians 2:18, please.
By one Spirit unto the Father.
Okay, so who gives us access to the Father? You know, the Spirit of God also. Yeah, Jesus opened up the way, but the Spirit also, you know, gives us that access to the Father. So, you know, these are blessings. Again, don't think that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the life of people in the Old Testament. He was, okay? And, you know, they needed him, and he was very active in the Old Testament. But ministry changed. Not the Spirit of God changed, but what he does for man, you know, and what he does for the church. Okay? That's a big part of what John 13 through 17 is about also, you know, the Upper Room Discourse. So much of John... You know, a lot of the Gospels are concerned with 3 years of Christ's life. A big part of John is concerned with one meal, one night, you know, with Christ.
Maybe because he leaned on his Savior's breast and he was just so close.
I wrote a handwritten note there, and I just thought about this one time. And I wrote, could he hear the divine heartbeat? You know, when he laid his head on the breast, could he hear... Boom, boom, boom. You know, that's just weird. Mm-hmm. I mean, not weird, but just
not anything like it. But,
yeah.
So I remember from our previous classes that the immutability of God does not prevent God from operating differently at different times within creation.
Right.
He doesn't change, but his actions are different at different times.
Sure, because what is God still operating according to?
According to his will.
His plan, his will and his plan, right? God knew all of this would happen. He's doing his plan. But again, I think God knows every detail of even, you know, situations that could have happened, you know. And what does that allow for? The free will of man, right? And I know, again, this is something that we believe. Yes, I agree, our will is bound by sin, but at the same time, you know, we can make decisions because what did Jesus say? If the works that have been done in you, Chorazin and Bethesda, if they had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So, you know, Yogi Berra said, when you see a fork in the road, take it, right? But you know, when we come to the proverbial fork in the road, do I go this way? Do I go this way? God knows the outcome of either way.
Right.
So did God change? No. In his will, he allowed for me to go left or right. And, you know, he knows what would have happened if I would have. Because I am sure that in many of those proverbial crossroads in my life, I'm sure I've gone the wrong way a few times. I'm sure, I hope, I've gone the right way a few times. But, you know, and God knows all of that because he's God. So it's not that he changes. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't go, oh, what am I going to do now? He had the plan worked out if they sinned. He had the plan worked out if they didn't sin. And we can speculate on what that plan is, but it's not revealed for us, right? So, you know, Again, we're in the deep end, folks. You know, we're in the deep end. So,
can I go back for a second?
No.
I don't know if you said the reference. I can't remember. When I think it was Christy asked the question, was Jesus the first one to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? And you said to the fullest. Did you give a reference?
I think it's some above thy fellows. I want to say Psalm 46, but I could be wrong, because I'm often wrong. I'm cheating.
Amen. Steve, I used to be a teacher, so I can say that, right? Cheat!
Psalm 45, 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
And what's the verse, please?
Psalm 45, 7. All right. Anything else? Thoughts, comments, Steve?
When the apostles went to Jesus and they said, there was this other fellow preaching our way, and they told him to hush up and go away. Did the Spirit work through the other fellow?
Yeah, well, there were two times that happened. One time Jesus said, if people are with us, you know, don't, you know, they're not against us. Then there was another time he kind of switched that around, said, if people aren't with us, they are against us. So, you know, so of course, John, they're not with us, let's get them, you know. You know, so obviously there were some people who had heard Jesus' message and they were spreading Jesus' message. And John and James got upset because, hey, they're not one of us, you know. And Jesus said, listen, if they're not against us, they're for us, you know. Then there was another time he kind of, you know, they're not for us and they are against us. So we need to, what do we need to listen to? The message, right? What were we preaching about today, you know, with the Church of Thyatira? You know, they allowed Jezebel to teach, you know, and her teaching had already produced children. We can't allow false teachers, you know, in the church. You know, and we need to name them and let people and warn people about them. Mm-hmm. Okay.
That a thought.
A thought. I love thought.
Jesus was a serving father. We don't serve our fathers, which is kind of interesting that that's one thing that we don't do. But also in the Old Testament, there was more serving of their father.
It was more of a patriarchal society in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament time. There's a lot of countries today and cultures that are very matriarchal, you know. What was that?
The Native Americans.
Yeah, and Spanish cultures and whatnot, and especially Roman Catholicism because of the influence of Mary.
Yep.
But I think American culture, I don't even know. They're not patriarchal or matriarchal. I don't know what they are, but Jesus was very careful to be very, you know, obedient to his father. So next week, from where we left off to the end of that section, okay, and then that will finish up this section. Then the following week we'll go in. So another short but easy to understand section.